Merry Christmas. I invite you to go ahead and open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 18 through 25. It's the very first chapter in the New Testament. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you should be able to find it on page 757. If you don't have a Bible, or if you know someone who needs one, please take one of those. Now, before we read, I want to think about a word for just a minute. You've probably heard the word linchpin, used to refer to someone or something really important, someone crucial in some organization. Maybe you've heard Patrick Mahomes or LeBron James described as linchpin of a sports team. Consumer spending, maybe described as the linchpin of a free market economy. Or a particular witness might be the linchpin in a defense attorney's case. The online Britannica Dictionary defines a linchpin as a person or thing that holds something together, the most important part of a complex situation or system. Literally, a linchpin is a fastener that keeps a wheel from sliding off the end of an axle. A wagon or a truck is a big help if you're trying to move grain or people or packages from one place to another, but a wagon or a truck is just a mess if the wheels come off. All the engineering that goes into an engine and a transmission, the wheels, the tires, it's all worthless if you can't keep the wheels on the vehicle. And that's what a linchpin does. A linchpin holds a wheel onto a wagon. Think lug nuts on our cars, right? Holding our wheels onto our vehicles. Now, for a few weeks, we've been thinking about a major theme in the scriptures: God with us. Started off thinking about the reality that the nearness of God is our good. Psalm 73, right? We were made to know and enjoy and be with God. But this morning, what I want us to see is that without the person and work of Jesus Christ, none of what we've talked about would be possible. None of it would work, right? Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God made man. And one of his names, Emmanuel, means God with us. Jesus himself is absolutely, utterly crucial to our ability to be with God. Right? Jesus is the indispensable one in this whole plan of redemption. Jesus is the linchpin. Jesus is the one without whom the wheels come off. Right? Without Jesus, God with us is actually not good news at all. It would be terrifying news. So let's pray once more, ask for God's help, and we'll read from Matthew 1. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be our teacher by your Spirit. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see more of the supremacy, more of the glory, more of the wonder of Jesus Christ, condescended, the eternal Son, made man for us and for our salvation. Help us rejoice in this good news, not in ways that are trite or sentimental or ways that ignore reality. Lord, ignore the reality of pain and of loss and suffering. But God, help us to press into these things by your Spirit's help and find real, deep, lasting joy in Christ, in the fact that he has come to be God with us. He's come to bring us back to you, Father, to restore us to you, that we might rejoice in your glory forever. Open the eyes of our hearts to see, to understand more of these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. No more of this 40 chapters in one sermon. We're going to do 8 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So this morning I want us to consider four great realities about the birth of Christ from these eight verses. They're all building towards the same truth that in Jesus and only in Jesus, God is with his people forever. The first reality is a new beginning, a new beginning. So you can see the very beginning of this section in verse 18, there's almost an introduction of sorts. Matthew says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So Matthew sets out to recount the circumstances, the details of the birth of the Messiah, Jesus. But he does so in a way that helps make some important connections for us as readers. The word translated birth here is also in the very first verse of Matthew. The book of the genealogy, it's the same word there behind as birth, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the same Greek word that's behind both of these English words, birth and genealogy, can also mean origin. And it's the English title of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Okay? Moses wrote the book of Genesis in Hebrew, but before the time of Christ, the whole Old Testament had been translated into Greek. And the New Testament authors who wrote in Greek were often interacting with and quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you have any questions about that, just talk to Brian Balcom. He's doing a lot of academic work on this. But the way Matthew uses this word, especially in verse 1, is almost identical to the first two times Moses uses the word, okay, in the book of Genesis. I'm going to read them both, and I'm going to read them in a way that highlights the similarities in the Greek text, okay? So this is Genesis 2:4. This is the book of the Genesis of the heavens and the earth. This is the book of the record or the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. It's how we, I think, often read it in English. When they were created. And then Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the Genesis or the genealogy of Adam in the day when God created man. So by beginning his gospel the way he does, right, with connecting his account with the first book of the Bible, Matthew is alerting us to the fact that Jesus' story actually starts long before his birth. It actually starts all the way back in the beginning. Jesus is the promised offspring of David, right, who's going to bring all peoples into the rule and the dominion of God, and who's going to rule over that kingdom. Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham, who will restore the blessing that was lost to all the families of the earth. Okay? And he's saying Jesus' birth marks a new beginning. In Jesus, God is going to bring about a whole new creation, new heavens and a new earth. All that's cursed, all that's disordered, all that's languishing and subjected to futility about this world is going to be made new through Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, God is going to bring about a new humanity, right? Those first two instances in Genesis, the record, the book of the Genesis of the heavens and the earth, and the book of the Genesis or genealogy of mankind. Jesus is bringing about a new creation and a new humanity. Through the birth of this child, right? People who are far from God will be brought near. People who are ignorant of God will come to know him. People who are apathetic about God will come to love him. to see him as more valuable than anything else in the universe. So friends, the gospel is good news in part because through the gospel, God offers a fresh start and so much more than a fresh start. But he offers a fresh start to people who have failed miserably. Because of the birth of Jesus, you don't have to be forever defined by your sin, your rebellion. Because of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we who are spiritually dead can experience a new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. First reality this morning is that the birth of Jesus brings about a new beginning. The second great reality about the birth of Christ that I want to draw your attention to is that it is a miraculous birth. It is a miraculous birth. So continuing in verse 18, Matthew writes, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Now, betrothal in these days was similar to our concept of engagement, but more binding. Okay? It was legally binding. So after a couple was betrothed, to separate required a certificate of divorce. Or if one of the two died, the other was considered widowed. And if one of the two was unfaithful during the period of betrothal, it was considered adultery. So when Mary and Joseph were legally bound together, but before they had consummated the marriage, before they had come together physically, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, Matthew tells us. So just a few minutes ago, we read from Luke chapter 1, how the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary to tell her that she would miraculously conceive in her womb and bear a son. I'm going to give a quick parenthesis here. I'm sure some of you have heard before an argument, right, that against the virgin birth, based on a weak lexical argument that is kind of hard to understand, but right, the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 doesn't necessarily mean virgin. It can just mean a young woman of marriageable age. Right? This is regularly put forth as an argument against the virgin birth. Okay, first off, don't swallow that lexical argument. Lexical just means based on the word. Because in most contexts and cases, the word used there in Isaiah 7:14 does mean a young virgin woman of marriageable age. But you can point to two other facts. One, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses a Greek word that undoubtedly means virgin when he is quoting it. Okay, and even more importantly, when the angel Gabriel comes and tells Mary that she's going to conceive, do you remember the question that she asked? How will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be? Literally, since I have not known a man. Close parentheses. Matthew doesn't tell us if Mary had told Joseph about that announcement. Okay, we don't know how much Joseph knew in verse 19 when he's deliberating about what to do. But you can just imagine the turmoil. Okay, if he didn't know, if Mary hadn't told him, right? She had gone off and stayed with Zechariah and Elizabeth for 3 months. Presumably, she came back to her family's home. They're not living under the same roof yet, right? Just think, my betrothed is pregnant. I'm not the father, right? What will my family think? What will the community say, right? Even if she had told him about Gabriel coming and giving her this announcement, right? Is it true? Should I believe her? This is highly unusual and very unlikely. It's only happened once in the history of all the people that have ever been born, right? So should he believe her? We don't know all that he's thinking. We don't know much that he's thinking. But Matthew tells us because he's an upright and compassionate man, Joseph decided not to publicly humiliate Mary, not to bring out into the open what she'd done, or at least what everyone would assume she had done, and he would just divorce her secretly. But then, verse 20, as he considered these things, God intervenes. through a dream, sends an angel. The angel comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, son of David, which also is important to Matthew's argument, right? That he addresses Joseph as a son of David. This is a reminder. This is about the long-awaited Davidic king. We're dealing with the family of David. And it also says something about adoption, right? That as Jesus' adoptive father, right? The angel addresses him as son of David, and Jesus is son of David. But he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So twice in three verses, Matthew's told us that Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've read the Apostles' Creed together before here. It's a very early and very short summary statement, right, of Christian teaching. And even this short statement makes this clear. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is not extraneous. This is not a detail we can take or leave, right? This is foundational to the gospel. This is something that has massive implications. The virgin birth has massive implications. First, just like the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters at creation, so the Spirit is powerfully at work in the coming of Christ at every stage. Okay? In his conception, Spirit anoints, descends upon him, remains upon him, anoints him at his baptism. He leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Ultimately, it's the Spirit of holiness that's at work in the resurrection of Christ. It's by the power of the same Holy Spirit whom Christ sends that we witness or tell the truth about Jesus, right? Constantly, in every aspect of God's work of creation and redemption, the Spirit is at work. And so the fact that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Spirit, born of a virgin, declares this foundational truth. Salvation is from God, not from man. The Redeemer could not come from man. No mere mortal could intervene in our helpless state and bring us back to God. Second, Jesus really did become a man, a human, right? He became like us in every way except for this. He did not sin. The virgin birth of Christ is surely part of the way that God kept Jesus from inheriting Adam's sinful nature and the guilt that spread to all men who are descended from Adam, right? When Christ was conceived, there was an interruption in sin's dominion over humanity because he was coming to establish a new humanity. Third, I think the virgin birth is also what uniquely identifies Jesus as the promised seed of woman. Seed of woman. All the way back in Genesis 3, God promises a deliverer who would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. And since that day, there have been many children born from many women, yet none of them could undo and destroy the work of the devil. But to use Paul's language from Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, he says, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what does that mean in Galatians 4? Why would Paul say Jesus came in the fullness of time, born of a woman? Because Jesus was uniquely the seed of woman, because he was born of a virgin. This, as we'll see in just a minute, fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7, but I think it also connects Jesus' birth to that first gospel promise in the garden in Genesis 3. And finally, the virgin birth is significant because it identifies Jesus for who he most fundamentally is. Matthew mentions Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham, right, in verse 1 and through the genealogies. But here, he emphasizes the work of the Spirit to lay the foundation, to lay the groundwork, to build a case that Jesus is actually the Son of God. We see it building in the Gospel of Matthew. And Luke makes it really explicit right from the get-go when he quotes Gabriel, right? Mary asked, how will this be since I'm a virgin? This is how the angel answered her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The virgin birth is what identifies Jesus as God's unique Son coming to the world to rescue sinners. So, brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you not to move past this truth too quickly. The virgin birth of Christ should be a great encouragement to us. This particular miracle obviously only happened once at a particular time, but it's a reminder, right, that God is not bound in the ways that he can come to our aid. He's not limited in the ways he can help us. In Christ, God broke into the world in a way that no one expected, in a way that was very surprising. And he does that to magnify his power, to magnify his wisdom. He leads us often into places where we feel desperate and helpless and like there's no way out. There's no hope left. That's when God shows up. That's when God breaks in ways that we don't expect. When we were in one of the most difficult seasons of our lives, it's the last week we lived in Turkey. We had decided with a lot of prayer and counsel from others with the organization we were with, and teammates and friends from our church back home, but we realized we needed to come back in a hurry, and we didn't have any plans anywhere to stay. And most of the time, people who are serving in gospel work overseas plan which house they're going to live in 6 months, 12 months in advance. And we just, you know, we're praying, but we're calling everybody on the phone. We're asking for people to help, and we're getting reports back. Nothing open, nothing open, no, nothing. All these houses are booked. There's nothing available. And I said, Erica, we need to stop. God is not bound to provide in the ways that we think he might. He's not limited to help us in ways we could envision, right? We need to just pray and entrust it to him. Trust that he owns the cattle on 1,000 Hill. We prayed, and about 10 minutes later, got a phone call. Hey, this family friend heard what's happened. Her mother passed away 6 months ago, and they haven't done anything with the house yet. And it's fully furnished. And it's full of groceries and towels and sheets and everything. And like, you can stay there as long as you need to. And so just seeing the Lord's provision and seeing him actually lead us to a place where we, before we learned about it, we acknowledged, Lord, we don't have to know how you're going to provide to know that you're going to provide. And so that's just one anecdotal testimony of the fact that God helps us however he wills. And he's not bound by any of our expectations. Okay, Jesus' birth marks a new beginning. It was a miraculous birth. The third thing I want us to see is that this miraculous birth marks a new beginning because Jesus came on a rescue mission. That's the third reality. This is a rescue mission. Jesus' birth initiated, in a sense, the most important stage, the most crucial stage of God's rescue plan. You can see it in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel had already told Joseph not to be afraid of taking Mary as his wife, despite the fact that she was pregnant, not by him. Now the angel directs Joseph as to what to name the child. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. And it's supremely fitting, right, for this holy child, because his purpose in coming was to save his people from their sins. Jesus didn't come to save us from poverty or sickness. He didn't come to rescue us from bad relationships, bad working conditions, or bad governments. That would be like running up to a man who's on fire and asking if you could take him out to lunch. There is coming a day when all those things will be no more, right? Poverty, sickness, bad governments, And the grace of God does, should and does, even now, touch, change, affect those things. But Jesus came most foundationally to deal with our biggest problem, to meet our deepest need. And it's our sin that has made a separation between us and our God. It's our sin that alienates us from the life of God, that cuts us off from the source of life, the fountain of life. Jesus was made like us in every respect, the author of Hebrews writes, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus was born to die as a wrath-removing, sin-bearing sacrifice. The womb of Mary, the manger in Bethlehem were stops on Jesus' journey to a cross. Father, what should I say? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus prays in John 12. Brothers and sisters, Jesus saves from the guilt of sin. So if you have a conscience that's weighed down by sin, if you feel yourself to be guilty before a holy God, exposed before his all-seeing eyes, hear this. Jesus offers forgiveness through his blood. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus saves from the guilt of sin. He also saves from the power of sin. If you're enslaved right now to some hidden sin, if you are imprisoned by pornography or pride or anger or self-centeredness, Jesus is offering freedom. For sin will have no dominion over you, Paul writes in Romans 6, since you are not under law but under grace. Jesus saves from the power of sin, and Jesus saves from the presence of sin. There's a day coming and coming soon when we will no longer groan inwardly because of corruption in our hearts, corruption in the world. Jesus will return and we will enter into that final and eternal joy of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so, beloved, wait for it with patience. Wait for that day with eager anticipation. Jesus will save us finally and forever from the presence of sin. Jesus came to save from sin. That's the third great reality of this text. And the fourth and final one is this: the birth of Christ. In the birth of Christ, we see a relationship restored. A relationship restored. You see it in verse 22 and 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I thought about calling this section a fulfilled promise, a promise fulfilled. But really, the promise is for a restored relationship, right? God and man dwelling together again. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the guilt of our sin is good news because it opens the way for us to be with God and for God to be with us. I think it's in his book, God is the Gospel. John Piper talks about why forgiveness is so important. And he steps back and uses an analogy of a marriage relationship and says, the reason forgiveness matters is because hugs matter, right? You want your spouse to forgive you so that they will embrace you and hug you so that you can have, you can enjoy fellowship and friendship with one another, right? And that's why forgiveness of our sins is such good news. Because Christ has come, God with us, to open the way for this relationship to be restored. And I wasn't sure how to order the sermon. I thought about just building it around two names, right? You've probably noticed that there are two names of the Savior in this text. And they both have meaning kind of spelled out in the passage. Jesus, the Lord saves, Right? He will save his people from their sins. And Emmanuel, God with us. And when you put them together, Jesus is God with us to save us from our sins. Jesus is God with us to save us from our sins. So four realities about the birth of Christ: a new beginning, miraculous birth, a rescue mission, a restored relationship. But there's one detail, right, that we haven't, there's more than one, but there's one that we haven't discussed that we need to discuss and consider as we close. And that's this: who is the us of God with us? Who are his people whom he saves from sins? How can we be sure that we belong to his people? And so, young people, I say to you, young people, it's not those who are born to Christian parents and who grow up going to church who are saved from their sins. Old people, if you count yourself old, it's not those who have dutifully attended church all their lives who are saved from their sins. It's not those who try to live a decent life, who try to appear morally upright compared to some other person or group, who are saved from their sins. It's those who trust in Jesus who are saved from their sins. It's those who know that they have no other hope before God and of being with God than Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And so, if this morning you feel weak and unstable, if you feel bitter and broken, if you feel guilty and like you're always on the run from God in your heart, if you wonder, does God really care? Could God really love me despite all that I've done and all the ways I've ignored his invitations, all the ways I've rejected his kindness and goodness, then I would invite you and urge you this morning to receive God's greatest gift. Look to Christ who condescended. Look to Christ who took on flesh to ransom us. There's no greater display of the love and the concern of God for sinners than Jesus Christ. If you have questions about what it means to trust him, it will be our joy to talk with you, to help you understand the good news. But I would urge you, don't leave today without knowing that Christ is yours, that you are Christ, and that he has saved you from your sins. And if you have, by God's mercy, been born again to a new and living hope, if you've come to see Christ as your only hope, I just want to encourage you to remember that Emmanuel speaks throughout this gospel, and at the very end, right before he promises, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," he invites us to play a role in his mission, this rescue mission. He who has all authority in heaven and on earth says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." There are more than 3 billion people in the world who are in the darkness and don't even know that there's light. They are lost and they don't know that they've lost their way. They are thirsty and they don't know that there are living waters. They are hungry and they've never heard of the bread of life. There are, of course, people in our neighborhoods, some of whom you're going to see today, tomorrow, this coming week, who've heard and they need to hear again. They need to see in you a satisfied soul, delighting in Christ, rejoicing in God's mercy. And so I would just encourage us as a church family to remember that Christ is with us, but he's with us to join him in this mission of inviting people from all nations, near and far, to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please, please help us to rejoice that Christ has come, that Christ was born for us. Help us to remember the hopelessness of being apart from Christ, being separated from you, and help us to rejoice in the greatness of your love and the richness of your mercy, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you would make us alive together with Christ. We thank you that because Christ has come, that we have received a new birth, a new beginning, that he is making us new by his Spirit's power. May we yield to him and to his authority. May we rest in his nearness. May we abide in Christ and his words abide in us as a church family. And God, may we be sensitive to those who are far from you. May we be zealous for nations who haven't heard to hear and to go up to that mountain of the house of the Lord, to walk in your light, to learn your ways. God, please use us to make disciples near and far, we pray. And God, today, tomorrow, this week, help us to rejoice that Jesus Christ is God with us to save. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand and...